If you have your Bibles and you want to open them to 1 Samuel chapter 16, we're going to kind of walk a little bit in 1 Samuel 16 and also into 2 Samuel a little bit. We're in the series that we're calling Messy. So far we've been kind of looking at David's life, and when we've been looking at David's life, we've seen him make a lot of really bad decisions so far, and with his bad decisions, he's been taught great lessons, and he's been slowly learning that he has to rely on God and he can't take things into his own hands. But today we're going to see him kind of deal with something that people have to deal with on a regular basis, and sometimes life can get messy in this area. Sometimes we have great success. Sometimes we have great influence, great power, great authority, and it's kind of a measure of a person is what happens when all of a sudden you realize that you are the person that's in the room with the most power, the most authority, and the most influence. And what do you do with that? And how do you handle that? Is it kind of the measure of how mature you are, or maybe how you're walking in Christ as well? Because we've all experienced this. So we've seen leaders use their power, their fame, and their influence for their own benefit, not for the people that maybe have elected them. We've seen kings in other countries where they've been put into power and they oppress the people, and it just kind of burns us and it gets us really upset because of the injustice that we see there. But then on the other hand, when you see a person that has a power, that is a leader, that has great influence, when you see them serve people, when you see them, instead of doing their will, the things that they want, that they actually care about the other people, also that moves us. And a person that I think of quite often is Mother Teresa. He's just a great person of great influence and great power when she lived, but she was always serving and she's always caring for people, and she inspired a lot of people through her actions. Well, David, right, that we're going to pick up with, David is in 1 Samuel, he's about a junior high age. And he's all of a sudden he's kind of pulled into the limelight. All of a sudden success and power and fame are just before him. And how is he going to handle that? And as he gets older, we're going to look at some of how he handles those moments. Because in those moments, we can either make a great impact for God and we can let God lead, or we can take things into our own hands. Well, to this point, David has been taking things into his own hands, but God has had him out wandering in the desert. He's been on the run from King Saul. If you remember King Saul, was the first king of Israel, and he was very jealous of David, and he was trying to take David's life. But we're going to kind of jump back before that moment where David is actually a little shepherd boy, junior high age. A prophet comes on the scene, and his name is Samuel. Samuel's a great prophet, and he's kind of like on this top secret mission, if you will. He's going to Jesse's house, which is David's father's house, to anoint the next king. Well, why is it a top secret mission? Well, Saul is the king. There's already a king on the throne. Saul is a very jealous man, would not be very happy to find out that he's going to be replaced. And Samuel is called to anoint this person. So Samuel gets Jesse and says, Jesse, I want you to gather everybody in your family. We're going to have a sacrifice. We're going to have a big meal. And he really doesn't tell him what's going on. And in fact, in the story that we're going to look at, he doesn't even tell him why God is anointing David that we're going to see. It's just he's there and he knows that he's supposed to anoint the next king. And so he says, Jesse, get all your boys together. So they get them all together And I think in some way Samuel's thinking this should be easy because I'm going to be able to identify the person right away. And then it tells us in verse 6 of chapter 16. It says, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought. So in other words, he's like going, I saw this guy, the firstborn. And this is what he thought. Surely the Lord's anointed stands before the Lord. And I'm sure Saul's like, or Samuel's going, this is easy. Because this guy that just walked through the door, he's handsome, he's good looking, he looks like a leader, he looks like a king. So, and he's the firstborn, and besides the firstborn, they usually get the first birthrights in their culture, and they get the blessing from the father. So I'm sure Samuel's like going, this has got to be it, because just look at this guy. And he says, but then the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height. And this is where we learn something very intimate about God. He doesn't look at the outward appearances of people. He looks at the heart of the person. He knows what's going on in this eldest boy. He knows where his heart really is. And God's like going, nope, he's not it, because I'm looking at his heart. And then he says, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so right in that moment, you know, Samuel's like kind of blindsided and hit up going, you know what? You don't look at the outward appearance of people. And we do that all the time. And they do that in their culture as well. They look at somebody, and for some reason, when we see somebody that might be good looking or we consider good looking, you know, maybe they look, you know, like they're a professional, or they look a certain way, and you just go, oh, they're a leader. They're a great person. You kind of do that automatically. And then this is what was going on. And God's going, that's not how you measure somebody. It's their heart. So ladies, you see a good looking guy? Don't just look at the outward appearance. Look at the heart. Guys, you're out of luck, because you always look at the outward, don't you? But God says, look at the heart. Look at that heart, because the heart matters. And so you have Samuel going, okay, I got all these boys. And if you read the rest of the story, he's picking them out. He's like going, okay, this one, no, this one. He goes through six different boys in the family. And God, it's like not giving him the nod at all. So you have Samuel kind of going, now what? And this has got to be kind of awkward, because he's like, Jesse, hey, I told you to gather everybody in your family. We're going to have a feast and a sacrifice. And then he goes, so he asked, are these all the sons you have? In other words, there's got to be somebody else. Because God can't be wrong. He told me to come to the house of Jesse and to anoint the next king, but I'm not finding him. And then it's like, you know, Jesse's like, oh, yeah, there's still the youngest, Jesse answered. But he's tending sheep. In other words, he's nothing. He's just a shepherd out in the field. He's only like 15 years old, junior high. He's really nothing. I kind of forgot about him. And then all of a sudden Samuel's like goes, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. So you have Samuel going, we're not going to do a thing. We're not going to eat from the sacrifice. We're not going to do anything until this boy comes, because I've been sent here to do something. And he doesn't tell him what, but he's going to anoint the next king. And then so this boy, about 14, 15 years old, arrives. So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with fine appearance, and handsome features. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. He is the one. I mean, it's like this moment, and it doesn't really tell us what happens in Scripture, but all of a sudden it's like God goes, this is the guy, Samuel. Rise up and anoint this guy. And something really strange happens. And just kind of put yourself, you know, all the brothers are standing around, the father's standing around, the family's standing around. And then all of a sudden, this prophet, which you know is a prophet of the Lord, because he's been leading in Israel, making great decisions, and anointed Saul as king. And so all of a sudden he's like, takes you to your younger brother, and he goes, so Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. I mean, this is a strange thing that's going on. Because it's like Samuel anoints David. David, at 15, doesn't know why he's being anointed. His family doesn't know why he's being anointed. But eventually it kind of tells us that David knows that he's set apart for a very special purpose by God. God has something planned for him, and he doesn't really know what it is. And then about 18 months go by or so, and then all of a sudden you have David is kind of put up in the limelight. Because all of a sudden David goes down into the valley, if you remember, with this great giant Goliath, and everybody's afraid of him, but you have David going, you know what, I am going against this giant, because he is mocking the Lord's army. And you can't mock the Lord's army. The Lord is with me, and the Lord is going to go before me in battle, and this battle is going to be the Lord's. And he's all fired up and excited as a teenager doing this. And then if you remember, he throws a stone, it hits Goliath, and then he cuts his head off. And then all of a sudden, people are celebrating. They're kind of almost worshiping him a little bit, because they're singing songs about him. They're singing songs about his fame and all the things that he's done. And then he gains more fame because Saul kind of brings him in and says, hey, I want you to be in charge of my army. And so he sends him out against the Philistines, and they just kind of get into these battles that are impossible odds, and David wins these battles, and people are just praising him, and he's getting success, and it's all there. And he's been anointed. He's been anointed by God to become the king, but he doesn't even know it yet. But he's also anointed, and he's not even recognized as king. The people don't even really recognize it, but they know that there's something that God has done. And David. But David's, he's rising in power, rising in authority, rising in fame, but then all of a sudden, Saul gets jealous and he persecutes him. And we've looked at those stories. We looked at the stories where Saul was kind of chasing after him and hunting him down in the wilderness, trying to take his life. But what we're going to see with David is something very unique. Is now we kind of transition from those years of while he's running, where God has been teaching him these incredible lessons, going, don't do anything without me. Because up to that point, David would take things into his own hands, if you remember. I've got it. I'm in control of this. I'm going to take charge of it. And then these extreme consequences come along. Well, now David's kind of been taught these lessons by God, where now David's starting to go, it's God's way, it's God's time, and it's God's plan. And he's going, it's God's way, it's God's will, it's God's plan, it's in his time. And he kind of gets us deep down inside of him, and he recognizes that God is the true king. Even though he's rising in power, rising in fame, he's got troops around him, men that are telling him, hey, you should be the king. In fact, you are anointed. In fact, God's even told you this. And they're saying, take power. Do it. And David keeps going, no, it's God's will, it's God's way, and it's God's time. I mean, what you can kind of see in David's character is this humility kind of being developed. You know, as he rises to power, he never forgets this, that God is the king, and he's just a king. And he kind of lives his life this way. And there's some interesting stories, and I would love for you to read through maybe 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, because there's some fascinating narratives that you kind of see going on through the Old Testament where David is instructed, and David has these opportunities to kind of take power. There's a fascinating story, I'll bet you Ben could use this story with a junior high, because it's the only place in the Bible where it talks about somebody going to the bathroom. Junior hires like it. Okay, I use that several times. All of a sudden they're focused on Scripture. You may remember the story. David, he's been running and he's in a cave. And while he's in the cave, him and his men are kind of hiding from Saul. And Saul's got, you know, his troop outside. Then all of a sudden he has to go to the bathroom. And so then he gets off his donkey and he goes in the cave. And it tells us kind of in the Scriptures that what kind of happens is probably David and his men are back in there and their eyes have adjusted so they can kind of see a little bit in the dark. But Saul's coming from the daylight, coming in, so he can't see anybody in there. So he's kind of in the cave far enough where he can't see the troops, but he can't see David and his men in there either. And then he's kind of in a very vulnerable position, it tells us in Scripture, where he's going to the bathroom. And then I imagine his men are probably like going, you got to be kidding me. Can you believe this, David? It's your time. It's your time to take power. It's your time to get rid of Saul. And I imagine they're kind of elbowing each other going, look at this moment. And then it tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 4, and it kind of gives us a glimpse of what's going on. It says, the men said, this is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, David, you told us that God said something to you, that he was setting you aside for a very specific purpose, and he was going to use you in a profound and glorious way, and he's anointed you with oil. This is your time to rise up. I mean, he's put Saul right in front of you, exposed, defenseless. Do something. And then it says, then the man said, this is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. And then it says, David crept up, unnoticed, cut off the corner of Saul's robe, and afterwards, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off the corner of his robe. So David almost falls into this. Yeah, I should rise up and take power. I should take control because after all, right now, I am in a position of influence and power. I have my merry men with me. I have the king in front of me. Rightfully, I should be the king because I've been anointed by God to be the king. So I should take his life. He sneaks up and he takes a piece of his robe and Saul doesn't even know about it. I mean, that's just kind of crazy when you kind of think about what's going on inside of that cave. And then David, as he did that, all of a sudden it's like in his heart. In his heart, it's like it's moved. And what that is, that's the Spirit of God. All of a sudden going, David, don't do that. Don't take things into your own hands. Remember, it's my way, it's my time, and it's my will. Not yours, David. And David, in that moment, steps back, and it tells us in verse 6, he said to his men, "The Lord forbid it that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went on his way. I mean, David's just like, I don't know what's going on in that cave, why Saul can't hear what's going on. But it's like David's like going, no, this is God's. I'm not going to use my power and my authority. I have the right to defend myself because Saul has been running after me, trying to take my life. Everybody in that cave would have understood it. In fact, all the soldiers outside would have understood why he took Saul's life. In fact, they probably would have said, "You're the new king." But David goes, "Nope, this is God's. I'm giving it all to God. I'm going to wait for God." But David is mischievous. He doesn't just kind of sit there in the cave and wait. After Saul finishes his business and goes back out to his donkey, it's like I kind of picture David coming, you know, with those little corner of the garments, like, "Hey guys, yoo-hoo, I got something." And this is what he does. He says in verse 8, "Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, 'My lord, the king.' When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground." It's like, I mean, this is an incredible thing David does. He just falls to the ground. He's like, going, he said, "My lord, you're still the king." Even though David's been anointed king, people aren't recognizing him as king. He still is humble. He's still a servant. And he bows down to the ground and he said, "Saul, why do you listen when men say, 'David is bent on harming you'? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lift my hand against my master because he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or of rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life." And then verse 12, "May the Lord judge between you and me. May the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you." This is amazing what David does. David says, "You've wronged me. You've done all these things against me. I have done no wrongs, Saul. I could have took your life. I could have done it. In fact, my men were elbowing me, wanted me to do it. But I'm letting the Lord take care of it. The Lord's going to be the judge. The Lord is going to be my avenger. He's going to be the one to bring the justice, not me. Because I'm going to keep my heart humble." And you can kind of see David's heart. It's humble. It's humility, recognizing he's not the king. He's just a king. And David never loses sight of that. Yes, David does some crazy things, and we're going to talk about that next week. He does some crazy things, but you can see his heart. It's always focused on God. It's always focused on trying to do what God wants him to do. And then there's another story that's not quite as famous where again, David could have took the life of Saul. Could have rose to power, could have had the crown on his head, and everybody bowing down to him, and he could have done it. But again, he just kind of says, "It's God's will, it's God's way, it's God's time." And this story is kind of strange because it really shows us David's kind of mischievousness and his kind of I don't know, like his maybe excitement for getting into trouble or getting into situations where it raises your adrenaline a little bit. to kind of picture, Saul is camping in this area called Ziphah, which is kind of like a rolling hill area. And he's got over 3,000 men with him. And they're camping. And David wanted to keep an eye on Saul because he was always afraid of Saul trying to hunt him down and trying to kill him. So he always wanted to know where Saul was. Well, he gets a report from his spies and finds out that they're all camped out. And then he goes to Abishai, which is like one of his friends, and goes, "Hey, you want to do something really stupid? Do you want to do something really crazy?" And Abishai is like, "Yeah, why not? Let's do something, David. We're just out here in the desert." So what they decide to do is they go down at nighttime where all the troops are sleeping, and they kind of wander through the troops and get to King Saul. This is an incredible moment again. So David, in verse 7 of chapter 26, so David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul lying asleep in the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Now, understand the reason that he had a spear near his head, that's how they would sleep, because they were warriors. They were ready for battle. So if somebody would try to attack them, they could take the spear and use it. So you have the king sleeping, spears by his head, and then Abner. And now Abner is the new bodyguard. He's the guy that's supposed to be protecting Saul's life. He's down there, and it says Abner and the soldiers were lying around. And Abishai said to David, so again, you got somebody speaking into David's ear, going, "Go ahead, take it. Take the power. Take the throne. Take the crown." And this Abishai says, "Today, God has delivered your enemy into your hands. David, we missed this opportunity once in the cave. You could have took his life. This has got to be God's will. This has got to be God's way. Because after all, we just snuck through all these troops at night and nobody saw us or heard us. So David, today's the day." And then he kind of says to David, "David, I know, David, that you have this thing that you don't want to put your hand against the anointed of the Lord. But I don't have that. Let me do it." And this is what he says. "Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of my spear. I won't strike him twice." In other words, "David, I'll make this swift and I'll make it clean. David, this is the time to seize the power. This is the time to get on the throne and use your influence." And David's like going, "No, I can't do that. I made a vow before God. I want my heart to be pure before God. I love God's ways. I love his will. I love his word. And I want to walk in him." And you can kind of see David's heart just kind of pouring out. And then it says in verse 9, it says, "But David said to Abishai, 'Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?'" He's like, "I'm refusing to do this. Even though I've been anointed, God has told me I'm going to get this blessing. I'm going to be the king. I'm not going to do anything to demand that blessing. I'm not going to take it into my own hands and force that blessing to unfold unless it's God's will, God's way, and God's time." You can see the maturity in David. You can see the humility in David as he spent all this time out in the desert with God, God instructing and God teaching him. And then he says, "As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed." Now, this is what I love. It kind of gives us a little insight of David. David says, "Since we're here, let's do something a little mischievous. Now get the spear and the water jug that's near his head, and let's go." So Abishai and David take the spear of Saul and the water jug of Saul, which they would have all been next to Saul, and they kind of go out back through the camp. Nobody sees them. If you kind of picture, maybe they get up on a hill, kind of in a ridge, and all of a sudden the sun's starting to come up, and then all of a sudden David starts to shout out, "Abner, Abner, you're such a horrible bodyguard. You should be killed. I mean, after all, I got the spear of Saul, and I got his water too." And can you just imagine all the troops that were there? They're like seeing this and going, "Huh, David just could have took the life of Saul. David didn't do that." And then all of a sudden it tells us that David kind of slipped off into the desert. David refused to take what was his unless God was going to give it to him. He refused to act on his own and let God carry it out. Well, David is still being hunted. David is still being pursued by Saul. He's anointed as king. People are not recognizing him as king because remember, there's 12 different tribes in Israel. Not one of the tribes recognized him as king, but Samuel said, "You are the king." And so he's still running. Years go by, and then what happens is David gets word that Saul and one of his best friends, Jonathan, which is Saul's son, are killed in battle. And just the heart of David's amazing. He doesn't rejoice. He doesn't celebrate, but he mourns. He mourns the loss of a king that he loved and respected and didn't take his life. And he mourns the loss of a friend. And then what happens is you think, okay, now David's going to be in power. He's going to take the throne now. This is 7 years after being pursued, waiting for God to establish him as king. So maybe he's about 29-ish. But what happens is all of a sudden one of Saul's sons steps up. And his name is Ishbosheth. And he's like going, "I'm the king." And David's like, "What do I do now?" Well, David does what David's learned to do is wait on God. God's will, God's way, God's time. And what happens is he becomes king over Judah, one of the tribes. And the son of Saul is reigning over 11 tribes. And as he's reigning, there's conflict between the two of them. And you can read it, and the narrative's so fascinating when you read it. But David never once takes what is rightfully his. He says, "No, I'm going to stay humble, and I'm going to let God lead this." But some people are getting impatient that are working around him, and another about 7-8 years go by, so 15 years since he's been on the run. And over 20 years, that he's been promised to be king, he's still waiting to be king. People get impatient, and then these brothers decide, you know what we're going to do? We're going to force the issue. We're going to make David king. So what they do is they sneak into this king Ishbosheth's palace while he's sleeping, and they behead him. And this is what happens in 2 Samuel chapter 4. They brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, your enemy, who tried to take your life." Now, I know the Old Testament can be kind of gruesome, but understand this. And what were they doing? Why were people beheaded in their culture? Well, they didn't have iPhones. They didn't have cameras where they could take pictures and prove that somebody was dead. They didn't want to carry around the whole body, so they would take the head and they would put it in a bag, and then they would take it to that person and say, "This person is dead." And this is what they do. As they tell David that this is what we did, and they're like elbowing at each other. "We just removed the guy that's standing in your way. We just gave you a pathway to become the king." David's not happy, though. And look at what David says to them. After they say these words, they say, "This day the Lord has avenged my Lord, the king, against Saul and his offspring." In other words, look at what God has done for you. And David goes to these two brothers. He says, "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of trouble." In other words, God has been on my side the whole time. I've learned that God is fighting for me. God is the one who has been my defender. He has been the one going before me, winning the battles. And I have learned that. I didn't ask you to go do this. This was God's responsibility to do, not yours. And then he says in verse 10, "When a man told me Saul is dead and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and put him to death in Ziklag. There was a reward I gave him for his news." And this is what we kind of skipped. He killed the guy for that news. He wasn't happy to see Saul dead. And then he goes, "How much more when wicked men like you have killed an innocent man in his own house and in his own bed. Well, wait a minute. He wasn't an innocent man. He was sitting on a throne, David, that you should have been sitting on. And David's like, no, you took things into your own hands. And I've learned we don't do that. We let God's way, God's will, God's time. And he says, how much more when wicked men have killed an innocent man in his own house and on his own bed, should I now not demand his blood from your hand and rid the earth of you? So David gave an order to his men, and they killed them. They cut off their hands and their feet and hung their bodies by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in Abner's tomb at Hebron. Now, that's kind of a little thing. What it's telling us is that David honored the son of Saul. He took the head and he put it in a tomb because he said this is the right thing to do. And then it says what happened is in all the tribes that rejected him, all 11 of them, and the one that was already serving him as king, all the tribes come to him in chapter 5. It says, all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, we are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler. They're like going, we knew the whole time, David, that you were the one that was the power behind Saul. You won all the battles. We knew that you were anointed as king, but we're just waiting for you to step up and take it and become the ruler. And then it says, then David, I mean, just imagine this moment. I mean, David is like, got to feel vindicated, head swelling. He's all of a sudden recognizing, I'm becoming the king. I am the ultimate authority right now. And these elders come to him. It says, when all the elders had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them. Now, that's kind of like the phrase that we need to understand. And this is so incredible what David does. David, in this moment where he could have set himself up to be the ultimate ruler, the ultimate king, and use all of his power and all of his authority to get what he wants, he makes a covenant with the leaders. And he tells them, I'm going to serve you. If you do this, I will be this type of king. He doesn't have to do this. He's showing them in his heart. He wants to serve them because he's not losing sight of this, that God is the king, and he is just a king that God has anointed to be used to serve his people. And David in this moment, it's an act of humility where he could take the power and he could do whatever he wants. He could get rid of the elders of the other 11 tribes that have rejected him, but instead he doesn't. He says, I'm going to make this incredible covenant with you. And then it goes on. He says, when the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord. In other words, I'm recognizing and I'm telling everybody right in front of everybody that I am a king, but I am under the authority of the king. I'm under the authority of his word, his law. This is the type of king that I'm going to be. And they anointed King David over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. So David waits 15 to 20 years for this moment to happen. And you can see that the heart of David. You can see that he's trying to remain humble, even in the middle of receiving great power and influence. And it's important for you and I to understand that you have great power and influence. Some of you have jobs where you're over people. Some of you are in homes and you're a father and you're over the household and you're a wife who's over the household. You have a positions of authority. All of us have at work sometimes. Maybe you're a scheduler and you have a power over people that you schedule. We all have these moments when we recognize that we have great influence and we have great power. How are we going to use it in that moment? David shows us something: to be a servant. To make sure that you're serving people. And Jesus comes onto the scene in the New Testament, and it's incredible to see this happen. Jesus comes on the scene, and he's about 20 miles north of where this is taking place in Hebron, and he sits down and has a Passover meal with his disciples. And he begins to tell you and I what type of people we're supposed to be. In this world, we're not supposed to be a people who use power and influence for our own benefit, but we're supposed to be people who are serving people, who are being servants reflecting our God. And Jesus in this moment tells his disciples, this is what I want you to model. And if you're a Christian, this is what you're called to do. At this Passover, it tells us that Jesus was having this Passover meal. And if you remember the Passover, it's an incredible meal. So what we call the Lord's Supper is what we celebrate. The Passover meal for the Jewish people, what they're celebrating is they would celebrate when God delivered them from Israel. From Egypt. When God was getting ready to deliver the last plague, it was the plague of death, and he said to sacrifice a lamb and put the blood above the doorpost on the side of the doorpost, and then he would pass you by. In other words, that it would be that sacrifice, that lamb, that family would not receive this angel of death coming in and taking the firstborn. And they celebrated this, and they still celebrate to this day. Jesus is that Passover lamb. He's the final sacrifice for sins. And he's in this moment sharing this meal, and it says this: Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. It's like in that moment, Jesus, like, he knew something was different that day. He knew that was going to be his last supper with his disciples before he would be betrayed by people who were supposed to recognize him. I mean, and what's fascinating is David was betrayed by people. David was anointed with oil to be king. Jesus was anointed to be king. And so Jesus in this moment, it's a powerful thing that we see happening. It's David makes a covenant all the way back in the Old Testament with the people, saying, this is the type of person I'm going to be, the type of king that I'm going to be. And Jesus says, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. And this new covenant's not going to be by the blood of a lamb, but this new covenant that I'm about to make is going to be through my blood, which is shed for you. And so Jesus in this moment says, I'm getting ready to die for you. And so John tells us this, it says, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. I mean, Jesus knows that he's standing in the room right there with all the power, with all the authority. He can use it however he wants because he's God. But he chooses to do something. What would a king do in that moment? What would a rabbi who spent so much time with his disciples, loving them and showing them the Father, what would he do? I love what it says. So he got up from the meal. He took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. And right now, if you could feel emotion in Scripture, this is a very emotional moment for people. Especially his disciples, because they're like going, put your clothes back on. I mean, he has an inner garment, but he just took off his rabbi robe, if you will. And he has a towel, and he's getting ready to wash their feet. And they're like going, no. That is like an act of service, and we have people that will do that for us. And Jesus is like going, no, this is the type of person that I am as the king, and this is the type of people that I want you to be. And he proceeds, and it says, after that he poured water into the basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that he wrapped around him. And I just think in that moment the disciples are just gasping. And I think Jesus was just smiling. Because this is probably one of his greatest lessons to them. And he says, now, in verse 14, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. If you're a believer of Christ, what Jesus is saying is that we should look for ways to wash each other's feet. Your husband, your leader of your home, look for ways to serve, to wash your wife's feet. Wife, your leader of the family. Look for ways to be a servant to your husband. Children, look at ways to be servants to your parents. When we're in our job places, we look around and we try to find ways to use our personal influence and things that God has blessed us with to wash other people's feet. So he says, when you start to rise up And you start to get that influence, and you recognize all of a sudden you got all the power, you got the crown like David does. What are you going to do? He says, look around and wash feet. And the way that Jesus said this in Mark is, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus himself says, this is how I want you to be. I want you to be servants. Look for ways to wash people's feet. No matter how high you are up, no matter if you're a king, no matter if you're a servant in a store, no matter if you're serving food, look for ways to serve. This week we were up in Traverse City, and there's a lady that was cleaning the rooms. And I went out because I didn't want her to clean the room because our room wasn't messy, but I just wanted coffee. And I said, could I get some coffee, you know, that really good coffee that you can put in there, because I hated the hotel coffee. And she goes, this is what she said, I'm your servant. And let me tell you, after reading this and preparing this, I started going, wow, that made an impact. Because I went back out and I brought her towels. And I said, thank you so much for the towels. And she goes, anything you need, I'm your servant. I'm just like going, that makes a difference in the world, doesn't it? And we're supposed to make a difference. Well, this morning we get to celebrate the Lord's Supper, where he became a ransom for many. And what we're remembering is that we're remembering that he was willing, no matter that he was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he was willing to lay down his life and to become a servant, to become a sacrifice, a ransom for you and I. We're remembering that it's his blood that was shed that gives us a right to have a relationship with God. It's his blood that was shed that gives us the forgiveness of sin. We're remembering and we're celebrating what Christ did. And we're also got to be reminded, are we living like him? Are we serving one another? Are we truly giving our hearts to other people and sacrificing for them? Because he's called us to do it. He's done it. And we remember this great sacrifice. So this morning, if you're a believer, you're invited to take part in to the Lord's Supper. If you're not a believer, please just let this pass you by. Nobody's going to say anything. If you're a believer and you have sin and you haven't dealt with it and you know you've been sinning and you're far away from God, if you're not willing to take a moment right now and just confess it to God, would you just let this pass you by too? Because it's so important that we don't just go through the motions of this meal. Because Jesus, if you think about the King of Kings, who had all authority, laid down his life for you and for me, willingly and freely. It's something that we honor and we respect. So let's take a moment and just let God speak to your heart. And if there's something inside of your heart, just let God deal with it. Heavenly Father, we just stand here in awe of you. How you could just love us so much that you would be willing to give up your son. And Jesus, we stand in awe of your willingness to lay down your life as a ransom once and for all for our sins. We stand in awe that you didn't just leave us here, but you've sent your spirit to indwell in your people and to give us the ability to live life different. We just celebrate this moment and remember your blood that was shed on the cross. We remember your death and being placed in the tomb. And we celebrate your victory over death. That you were called out of the tomb and now you are seated at the right hand of the Father. We thank you for that and for that hope. In Jesus' name.
This has been a message from Gaines Church in Caledonia, Michigan. We'd love to have you join us at one of our Sunday services. Visit GainesChurch.org for more information. One life, one hope, one destination.